Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Tonight we want to talk about the Christian as one whose heart is right in God's sight. The Christian's heart must be right. Peter begins in verse 13 by talking about the fact that there will be those who may harm us, who may persecute us, who may even put us to death in some cases, as he would later say, for our faith. He says we need to be zealous of that which is good. We may be harmed by it, but nevertheless, even if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we need to remember Jesus, that Jesus also was persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are we. Why? Because we receive joy, as we pictured in the Sermon on the Mount, even in persecution. Paul would say that we can be thankful even in tribulation. We can rejoice even in tribulation. Because even from persecution and suffering may come good. Because we can mature, we can grow, we can be stronger having gone through that kind of problem. And then he kind of tells us, I think, in a summary statement about what it will take for us to be able to handle that kind of situation. Our heart's going to have to be right for us to be able to endure life, the difficulties which may come, the suffering, trouble, and persecution which may come when we stand for righteousness' sake. Notice he says, but sanctify in your hearts Jesus Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And so then, how are we going to handle those kinds of situations? What kind of person ought we to be? How are we going to be able to go through that kind of difficult time? Well, our hearts must be right. And first of all, notice that he says that our heart must be, or must have, the Lord Jesus Christ set apart in it. You know, the Bible teaches that the heart is a very important part of man. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the writer says, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. In Proverbs 23 verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talked about the importance of the heart. He condemned the Pharisees because their hearts were not as they ought to be. And he says in verse 12, beginning with verse 34, ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. It is important then that our hearts be right. How are they going to be right? We must have Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts. When we talk about sanctification, when we talk about sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, we're talking about putting Him in a special place in our hearts. To be sanctified means to be set apart for a certain use, to be separated, as it were, for a particular purpose. And so when he says, sanctify Jesus as Christ in your hearts, or Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts, he's talking about put a special place aside for Him. And I like to think of it in the sense of, you might have a picture of a heart, and in the center of that heart is a throne. And on that throne is someone. Who will it be? Is it self? Or is it the Lord? If it's the self, if it's me, then Satan really is there. Not that I'm personified in Satan, but that if I personally give myself over to controlling my own will, stubbornly, rebelliously, against the will of God, then Satan really is in control. So it really could be the Lord or Satan. Which will it be? We're to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. When we talk about Jesus Christ as Lord, we're talking about Jesus being the ruler of our life. We're talking about it being the divine ruler of our life. Deity on the throne. our will submissive to His will, our hearts in tune with His heart, our minds in tune with His mind, our thoughts in tune with His thoughts. We think like He thought. We act like He acted. We feel as He felt. We strive to allow, as Paul would say, Christ to live in us, Galatians 2 and verse 20. We have Christ in us through faith, Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 17. We're to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord, the divine master in our life. Every thought is to be brought into captivity under the control of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We must allow Jesus Christ to be the controller, the Lord of our hearts. When we talk about the heart in the Bible, of course, we're talking about at least three things. We're talking about the intellect, we're talking about the emotions, and we're talking about the will. And at least those three, you might divide the will up into two different things, but basically those three. Intellect, emotion, and will. The Lord must be in control of all aspects. He must be in control of our intellect, what we think. He must be in control of our emotions, what we feel. And He must also be in control of our will, what we do. Thus we are to be submissive. We're to put Jesus Christ on the throne. We're to set Him apart as Lord in our life. The Christian must have the mind of Christ, as Paul would teach in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. A mind, as Paul would say, which gave up and which refused to sin. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. What kind of mind is it? How is it exemplified? For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. We're to cease from sin, having the mind of Christ in us. We have died to sin, Paul would say in Romans 6, beginning with verse 3. And we must live unto God. The Lord is sanctified, set apart in our heart as the Lord. Jesus Christ becomes the master, the divine ruler, on the throne, as it were, of my life. Is He on the throne of yours? Does He control your heart? Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul talks about singing. And he talks about singing from the heart. And really, he's saying to us in so many words that we are to let the Spirit or let the Word of Christ dwell in us. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in the heart to the Lord. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us. And when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us, we have the mind of Christ controlling us. When we have the mind of Christ controlling us, we are submissive to His will. And thus He's on the throne of our life. Set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. And your heart will be what it ought to be. Now notice secondly, that he says the Christian's heart is right when it has hope in it. Sanctify Jesus Christ, or Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. In order for the heart to be right, in order for the Christian to be what he ought to be, his heart must be a heart filled with hope. You know, it's disturbing to me that we have so little hope. I think many people today who claim to be Christians center very little time or attention on hope. And yet, the Bible is filled with hope. In fact, a few years ago, there was a controversy among evangelical scholars in which they titled the study, The Theology of Hope. And they talked about some of the views of evangelical theologians which contradicted what the Bible taught about hope. Was premillennial hope the thing for which we are to hope? That is, that Jesus Christ would come and reign on the throne physically for 1,000 years and rule the world with a sword? Is that the hope that we ought to have? That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that we are to have hope. What is that hope all about? We're to have Christ dwelling in our hearts as Lord and provide for us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The hope of being glorious. John would say, we shall be as He is. And that's, of course, glorious. We have the hope of glory, Colossians 1 and 27. There's a hope of something else in the future than this life. Something better than this life. Now, I want to grant you that sometimes this life is awfully good, isn't it? Sometimes it can be bad, but sometimes it's awfully good. When you think about all the wonderful times and the good times, it's sometimes difficult to think about the hope that we have of glorification in the life to come. But we need to remember it. In the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul's talking about suffering, the suffering that we have in this body. And it's a difficult thing to handle sometimes. He says that the whole universe is groaning, as it were, to come to the results which God has planned for it. And he says in verse 24, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And he's talking about here, if you read the context, the glorification of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies, as he says in verse 23. We're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies, the pain of the final price, as it were, that we might receive the transfigured body, the glorified body, the body that we will have for eternity. We look forward to that possession. We will be raised from a physical death to be with God forever. And he says, we do not have that hope presently. That's a hope we're looking for. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of the glorification of the body, to be with God forever. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking forward into in the future. The Christian then has the hope, a desire with expectation. That's what we're talking about, of an inheritance, as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. An inheritance, he says, which is incorruptible. An inheritance which is undefiled. An inheritance that fadeth not away. An inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. And he says, we therefore live by a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we have a hope to live by, a hope to live with, and a hope to live for. A hope of inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for us. That's something to be thankful for, isn't it? And every Christian needs to have that hope within him, if his heart is what it ought to be. If you don't have that hope, if you don't have the hope of glorification with Christ, to be with God forever, the hope of the inheritance that is laid up for us in the life to come, a living hope, then, my friend, something's wrong with your heart. It's not what it ought to be. And I want to tell you something else. It'll not manifest itself as it ought. You wonder why people never ask you about your hope? Have you wondered about this passage as you read it? Be ready to give an answer of the reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Do people walk up to you at work and say, I want to be like you. I want to be the same kind of faith-filled, hope-filled person that you are? Why don't they? Maybe it's because our heart is not right. Maybe it's because we do not have that hope. Maybe it's because we do not manifest that hope to others by our lives. The living hope ties us to heaven. It's an anchor of the soul, as Hebrews 6, verse 18 to 19 talks about. It's an anchor that ties us, as it were, to eternity, to deity, to the Lord. A living hope. A hope that keeps us on living. The Christian hopes, that is, he desires and expects grace or the favor from the Lord of his second coming. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, here we have this, where it says, we have this great mercy who begat us into living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're talking about Jesus coming back. He talks about it frequently, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The Lord is going to come, down in verse 7. That is, the proof of your faith be more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Lord comes again, how will we be found? Will we be found living in hope? Or will we be found without hope? I hope and pray that your heart will be filled with hope. If it's filled with hope, it will manifest itself in your life. And you're going to have to give a reason of the hope that is within you. You're going to have to be able to tell others how and why you have the hope you have. The Christian knows why he has hope and can give reason for it. He's to be ready to do it. He's to be able to do it. And he does it with meekness and reverence. Meekness and fear. The word here is an interesting word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It literally means to make a defense of oneself. To make a defense, to make a case for your hope. That means that one needs to know what he believes, why he believes it, and how he came to do so. Every one of us then is challenged to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may be ready to give a reasonable and logical explanation of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, yet with meekness and fear, not haughtiness and superiority, but rather with meekness and fear. Now notice thirdly, that the Christian has a good heart because he has a good conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, that they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. We have a good conscience. The Christian has the Lord in a special place in his heart, on the throne of his heart. The Christian has his hope in his heart and manifested to others, a heart filled with hope. And the Christian also has a good and clear conscience. The conscience is that part of man, literally, that tells him that he ought to do that which is good and not do that which is wrong. He ought to do that which is right and refuse to do that which is wrong. Every man has a conscience. But we can turn down the record player, turn down the tape recorder, turn down the little voice that says, don't do that. Don't do that. That's wrong for you to do it. And we turn it down. And we go ahead and do it. And the Bible talks about searing our consciences. Paul said he lived in all good conscience unto that day, Acts 23 and verse 1, before the council. But he had persecuted Christians. He'd put to death and given his vote and held the coat of those who stoned Stephen. Yet he lived in a good conscience. How did he do that? Because Paul was doing that which he thought was right, even though he was wrong. A conscience is only as good as it's taught. Consciences must be taught the truth. The conscience must be taught that which is right and that which is wrong. The conscience is not a safeguard in and of itself, but the conscience is a guide. A conscience is something which needs to be taken care of. A conscience is something that needs to be kept sensitive and not made desensitized. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says to have love with a pure conscience. A pure conscience. He goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19 that some would not hold the conscience or would not hold the faith with a good conscience. And he admonished him to hold it with a good conscience in connection with the preservation of his faith. Every man needs to have his faith and what he believes firmly entrenched in his heart, so that what he does, he knows he is not violating his conscience when he does it. And what he doesn't do, he knows that he is not violating his conscience and not doing it. Every Christian has a responsibility to see that his conscience is good. In baptism, Peter says, verse 21, a person appeals to God for a clear conscience. Person recognizes through the preaching of the Word of God that he is sinful. He knows that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore he is in that category of all men. He falls short of the category of perfection, and thus he's a sinner. And because he's a sinner, he recognizes his need for salvation. And so then he responds in faith, and he responds in repentance, and he confesses his faith. And then he appeals to God for the washing of his conscience through the obedience of his will to the will of Christ in baptism. Thus he says, which also after a true likeness doth now save you even the immersion or baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of God, or interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think a better translation of this, and more keeping with our meaning and the meaning of the word, is appeal. He appeals to God for a clear conscience, for a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we're baptized into Christ and we submit our will to His will in that act, we're saying, Lord, give me a clean conscience. Give me a pure conscience. Wash my inside soul, as it were. Wash my heart. let it be clean and pure in the blood of Christ. In living the Christian life, the conscience is to be sensitive and clean. In 1 John chapter 3, John talks about this conscience when he says, verse 19, "Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. But, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God." What is he saying? He's saying if our heart condemns us, if we look within ourselves and we see that we've violated God's will in our living, then we have a lack of boldness. We have a lack of confidence. We are not assured because we have violated what we know to be right. But if we do that which is good, then we have boldness toward God. What he's saying simply, when you have a good, clear conscience, then you have assurance and confidence and boldness. And John or Peter here says that we're to have a good conscience. In Christian living, then, we're to achieve that. In Romans chapter 14, verse 22 and 23, Paul tells us that if we do that which we know or that we think or that we believe is not right, we violate that belief and we condemn ourselves in the doing of it. And he says, "Happy is the man that condemns not himself in that which he does." Happy is the man who does not condemn himself in that which he does. And you know, we have a lot of people who are not happy because their conscience keeps telling them that they're not doing what they ought to do. And yet they go ahead and do it. And they're unhappy. They have no confidence. They have no assurance. They have no boldness. They have no real peace because they violated their conscience. And John says we cannot do that and be right. And Paul says we cannot do that and be right. Happy is the man that condemns not himself in that which he allows. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of what you believe is right, and that's what the word here implies. Whatsoever is not of that which you believe is right, it's wrong for you to do it. And when we violate our conscience, when we firmly believe that something is right and we refuse to do it, or that we firmly believe that something is wrong and we go ahead and do it and violate our conscience, then we are unhappy because we've condemned ourselves in that which we have allowed and that which we have done. Some consciences, Paul says, have been seared as with a hot iron. I heard about the other day, or read about a man who was a blacksmith and had handled hot coals and hot objects so much that the calluses were built upon his hand so much that he could actually pick up a coal in his fingers and not burn his hand. He would not feel it. Now, I can't imagine being able to pick up a piece of charcoal that was red hot and it not be felt. But this man could do it. Why? Because he'd seared the nerve endings in his fingers with calluses. And my friends, I'm almost assured that many of us have done the same things spiritually. We have heard the truth so much. We've heard the love of God. As I had one fellow say one time, "Well, we're just preached to death around here." Maybe. Insensitive to the conscience. Insensitive to that which they ought to do and that which they ought not to do. These people can sin without feeling. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that the Gentiles had reached the point in time when they were without feeling. He says, "Who, being past feeling, gave themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness." I hope and pray that you've not reached that point. Surely you haven't, or you wouldn't be here tonight. I hope and pray that's the case. But living the Christian life with a clear conscience, we know that those who speak against us have no real grounds for such speaking. When we live with a good and clear conscience, when we know we've done what the Bible teaches for us to do, we've been taught the truth, we do the truth and we do not do that which is evil and unrighteous, then when people speak against us, we have no reason to be guilty because we can stand before them with a clear conscience and say, "I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty." If one must suffer, let it not be for evil actions. A good life with a clear conscience can put to shame those who speak evilly of your good life. So Peter says in verse 17. Remember, God looks on the heart. He does not look on the outward appearances. He looks on the heart. And my friends, God can see the heart. He knows what you are on the inside. You may fool me. You may fool your family. You may fool your friends. But you don't fool God. You can't do it. The Christian must be concerned about having his heart right in the sight of God. He must set his mind on things which are above, as Paul would say in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. He must sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in his heart. He must have the hope of glory that fills his life and his heart. He must have a clear and good conscience about his manner of life. The words in the song that we sing sometimes, "Is thine heart right with God?" surely is appropriate as we close this lesson. Is your heart right with God? Peter had to tell Simon, "Simon, your heart is not right in the sight of God." Peter knew that it wasn't. And evidently Simon did too. For he repented. He asked Peter to pray for him. Tonight it may be that you're here and you're not a Christian. Now I urge you to allow the Lord to come in and take a place in your heart. Allow the Lord to clear your conscience and appeal to Him through obedience to the gospel for a clear conscience. And then you may have the hope of glory that will fill your heart and guide your life.